Welcome everybody here as we gather this morning. It hasn't been announced, but I put it on the bulletin. My grandmother has been in town for the week. She's heading back home tomorrow, Lord willing, if the assuming flights and everything are still going tomorrow. So I'd appreciate prayers on her behalf. My brother's here with us also. He came in yesterday from Oklahoma City. He'll be heading back there tomorrow or today, and then maybe coming back again this next weekend. That'll be his last weekend as he goes back to South Carolina after next week. So I appreciate prayers on his behalf as well. It was my intention, actually, to, as the week got started, I usually reserve Monday to try to figure out what I'm going to preach on that next Sunday. And I had in my head the idea of preaching on, I'd had questions from people calling about demon possession, and as I was talking to them on the phone, it occurred to me I'd never preached a sermon on demon possession. So I said, yeah, I'll do a sermon on that. And then Lent started up last week for those who practice Catholicism. And so I was thinking about preaching a lesson on that as well. And so I made those plans. And then as the week unfolded and things continued to progress regarding the coronavirus and things that were going on, I decided to change the focus of our lessons both this morning and this afternoon. Lessons to be focusing on and being encouraging, focused on our perspective in this world. And as has already been mentioned in our announcements and by Nolan, making sure that our attention is on God, of course in our worship, but also in our lives, that we focus on serving Him, knowing that there's nothing guaranteed in this life. One of the phrases that keeps going around that I hear a lot in news and so forth, and just kind of people being interviewed and so forth, this too shall pass. It's a phrase that most of us, I think, are probably familiar with. We've heard it before. Interestingly enough, it is most often, at least people who quote it when they cite it, that a lot of times they might reference that the good book says, this too shall pass, or that the Bible says, or God says. Interestingly enough, it's not actually from the Bible, although certainly the concept, the idea does exist. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 18, the things that are seen are temporary. Well, that is in a nutshell, this too shall pass. However, the phrase itself, the origin of the phrase, this too shall pass, has been traced to the works of a Persian Sufi poet named Attar of Nishapur. And he records this story about a powerful king. And he asked his wise men to create a ring that would make him happy when he was sad. And after much deliberation, the sages hand him a simple ring with the Persian words, this too shall pass, etched on it, which has the desired effect to make him happy when he is sad. Now that story has been retold and so forth. Some people attribute it to Solomon. Obviously, it's not in the scriptures, but that's part of the reason why some people attribute it as being a saying from the Bible, which it's just not. But it became kind of even more so of a common thing to be told, especially here in America, when Abraham Lincoln used it in one of his messages. He said, it is said an Eastern monarch once charged his wise men to invent him a sentence to be ever in view on the ring, and which should be true and appropriate in all times and situations. They presented him the words, and this too shall pass away. And how much it expresses, how chastening in the hour of pride, how consoling in the depths of affliction. And so as a result of President Abraham Lincoln mentioning this in one of his addresses, this concept of this too shall pass became very prevalent here in America. The idea of this too shall pass provides a lot of comfort. And it's utilized at times like these and in times of natural disaster, times where people are perhaps a little bit down or discouraged, people whose lives have been interrupted in some form or fashion. This too shall pass. Generally a reference to suffering, a reference to trial, to adversity that we face in life. And in many ways, no matter whether we get sick or not from the coronavirus, just the disruption to normal everyday life has been an adjustment. I think every one of us in some form or fashion has been affected. If only because you go down to the store and there's no toilet paper. That's been severely depressing. The idea of going, I was talking to a couple of you before services, and just the idea of going down to the store and seeing all these empty aisles. You know, how toilet paper and paper towels and stuff is going to prevent people from getting the coronavirus, I don't know. But they need to stop, that's for sure. But this idea of the interruption of daily life, this is not really something we're used to. In fact, I was telling a buddy of mine, I said, the only thing close to this that I can remember in my life, granted that's not very long, is 9/11. And there was about a week there where everything just kind of seemed to stand still. And then, of course, as more information came out and Americans went from being sad and distraught to angry as we learned more about it. But really, in my lifetime and in many of your lifetimes, there has never really been anything like this. And as a result, there are a lot of people who, in our world, who are panicking. They're not just concerned or worried or anxious, they're panicking. And it's important for us to be able to refocus our minds and our attention to remind ourselves that, you know what? This too shall pass. And so there are three points I'd like to bring up to you quickly this morning for us to take away to be able to go out tomorrow, whether we are able to go to work or we're teleworking or we have spring break or school's been canceled, whatever, however our lives have been disrupted by everything going on, to remind ourselves that, you know what, while we have absolutely no control, and that is never more apparent than at times like this, where human beings realize we really don't have control over anything. So then to remember that God is in control. And one of those lessons that we learn from the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, and not just on one occasion, but on many occasions, is the lesson that God is always watching. God hasn't turned his back on the world. He hasn't turned his face away from his people who are serving him. He is still watching, he's still seeing, and he's still in control. There is no virus, there is no army, there is nothing in this world that can disrupt God's will, that can overcome God's power. And we gain many of these lessons from the very lessons that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, learned himself the hard way. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought down a peg, as we might say. He had to be reminded that while he was exalting himself and admiring all the works that his hands had wrought and how powerful he was, he had to be reminded that, you know, I've allowed you to be in this position, Nebuchadnezzar. I've allowed you to be raised up to this heights that you enjoy. And just assuredly, as much as I've allowed you to come to this point, I can bring you down again. And God showed him that at the end of Daniel chapter 4. How that he kind of went a little crazy. And he grazed with the cattle in the fields and ate grass for a period of time. And when he came to his senses, when he came to himself, as the text reads, he realized that God does work in the kingdom of men. He rules in the kingdom of men. And then as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar glorified God. In fact, he sent out a decree himself acknowledging the glory of God. But in Daniel chapter 5, we find that Belshazzar, the second down after Nebuchadnezzar in line as king, he comes along and he had forgotten about the events of Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, Daniel brings that up to him when Daniel's called before him after Belshazzar encounters the what we call the writing on the wall. And as Belshazzar is trying to understand what this means, and he was very scared about it, Daniel comes to him and he has to remind him of the events of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And that obviously, Belshazzar, you are going to have to learn this the hard way too. But at least in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he was given a second chance. You had an opportunity. You knew ahead of time, and yet you've still done all this anyway. And of course, we know that Belshazzar lost his kingdom and his life that very night. But a part of this is the understanding that if God is ruling in the kingdoms of men, if he's continuing in his involvement in mankind, what all do we know is happening behind the scenes? A lot of times we talk about miracles. People still talk about miracles today. A miracle still happened today. But the definition of a miracle is the observable suspension of natural law. It's a supernatural event. It's observable. Now, does God's power still work? Absolutely. Can God just, with the snap of his finger or with the breath of his voice, cause anything to change, to happen, to be cured? Absolutely, he can. But the observable, miraculous suspension of natural law that served its purpose in the Old and New Testaments, that process, the way it did before, no longer works the way that it did. God no longer utilizes the Holy Spirit in that way to work those observable miracles through the hands of man as he did with the apostles. But his power is still working. And one way we can see that is in Genesis chapter 28. Where Jacob has come through this land. He's on his journey in verse 10. He comes out of Beersheba. He's heading towards Haran. He comes across this spot and he decides he needs to rest. And in verse 11, he took one of the stones of that place. He put it at his head and he laid down in that place to sleep. And in verse 12, it says he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were angels of God that were ascending and descending on it. And when he wakes up, verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it, above the ladder in heaven, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And we see Jacob's reaction in verse 16 and 17 when he wakes up. He wakes up, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. Verse 17, he was afraid. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. He establishes an altar there. Now obviously this isn't just a dream. This would seem to be a vision that God gave to Jacob as he's journeying and traveling. And in this vision, God gives him a promise that I will be with you. I will take care of you until I fulfill my promise. And of course, that promise involved his descendants spreading out in the land in which Jacob was in. But of particular emphasis here is within this vision, he is seeing God, of course, at the top of this ladder. But then he's seeing these angels, verse 12, going up and coming down. And of course, the significance of God being at the top, certainly being in heaven, but also it gives the impression of these angels being sent about on the earth from heaven by the direction of God to do things of which we're not aware. Some of those events are recorded for us that the angels were involved in. We have some records of those, but there is, certainly far more that we have no idea of behind the scenes of what all those angels did in Jacob's time, did in Jesus' time, and continue to do today. In the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 1, in the context in which the Hebrew writer is addressing Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus as being higher than the angels. Notice how he references angels and their purpose, how that they serve a purpose that is different from Jesus. In verse 13 he says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Jesus is the Son of God. He is not an angel. He's not a created being. The created beings known as angels, notice what their part of their purpose is, verse 14. Are they, talking about the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth from where? From heaven, to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's what the Hebrew writer, and he says this almost rhetorically. He doesn't ask this as a question. He says it rhetorically. Aren't these what they're for? Isn't this part of what their job is to, as ministering spirits, to minister to the saints? What are they doing? I don't know. We can see occasions in the Old and New Testament of what they did. But what are they doing today? I don't know. But the Hebrew writer, even after Jesus had died and after many of the apostles have come and they're teaching and preaching, as of the writing of the Hebrew letter around 66-67 AD, what does he say? This is what angels are doing now. They continue to administer to the saints, those who would inherit salvation. Which reminds us, once again, that not only is God continuing to rule and work in the kingdoms of men, but also that His power is being utilized in many ways. His authority, the powers at His disposal are being utilized even now without us understanding fully what all it's doing. That angels continue to ascend and descend on the purpose and the design and plans of God, whatever they may be. And what that does is it helps us to remind ourselves that there is more to this life than what we can see. Now, science has progressed to the point that we can know that the stuff we feel and smell, it's made up of much smaller stuff. Talk about molecules and atoms. And we have progressed to the point that we can see what makes up substance and matter. But science cannot define the spirit. That which makes us alive. Science still cannot prove or establish an understanding of what sparks life. God does. But science will never be able to prove or disprove God. That's not the purpose of science, and that's not the purpose of faith. The point of understanding that there are things beyond our ability to understand, beyond our ability to see, the things that are not seen. We're not talking about the physical stuff even of atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons. We're talking about even undefinable characteristics, an undefinable existence of the spirit and of the soul. In Psalm 34 and in verse 15, we're reminded that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cries. God is always watching. He sees all things. He knows about everything that's happening. And in Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Whether the angels, as of course we know God is omnipresent, He's everywhere at all times. He sees all things. But we have a vision of heaven, of the throne of the Creator of all things in Revelation 4. And involved in that vision to John, is from this throne, is issuing thunderings and lightnings. And I've often wondered about what that was meant to represent. And I've always thought, I came to the conclusion, that's representative of God's authority and His power continuing to work. That God is constantly aware. He even describes these creatures on both sides of the throne with eyes, inward and outward, as if there is nothing that can escape the attention of God. And I think that's exactly what it's intended to show. That God sees all things. You and I cannot. And that's one of the hardest things for us as human beings to be able to understand and to wrap our head around, that you and I don't see the big picture. No matter how learned we are, how well taught we are, how educated we are, how much of the political spectrum we're aware of, or the geographical spectrum of the world we're aware of, the ethnical spectrum we're aware of, even if we have all of that knowledge tucked away in our head, we still wouldn't have the big picture. God alone understands the big picture. Because God alone, not does He see all things in this realm, but He sees and is in control of all things in the next as well. So we need to remind ourselves that God is in control. And especially at times where we feel out of control, which ironically is all the time, but when we feel the most out of control is when we most need to remind ourselves that that's okay. We're never in control. God is. The second thing we need to remind ourselves is, indeed, this too shall pass. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but this time in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul's in the context of discussing persecution. And of course, that's the context later on at the end of chapter 4 as well. But in verse 7, notice the conviction with which Paul speaks regarding this persecution, and yet the determination of always being faithful to God. In verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Notice he refers to earthen vessels. That's our physical bodies. This treasure we have in earthen, this is the treasure we have in this life, in this physical body. What is it? That the excellence of the power may be of God. That it's not about us. That God has given us this vessel for a purpose, that we're to utilize that purpose to serve Him, and that it is all about Him. It is not about us. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You could even include perhaps in that concerned and yet not panicky. Remember, Paul's in a context of persecution. And so his descriptions of their mindset and of their attitude are very applicable to persecution. But what happens when you broaden it out to any trial? We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You could apply that not only physically, but certainly mentally, emotionally. We are hard-pressed on every side. We're being tested on every side. And yet, we have conviction. We are not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. That one, to me, is the closest to the idea of we're concerned. But just as Peter and John and the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 prayed to God, they said, take note of their threats. And remember what they said? And give us boldness that we may speak the word of God. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Why aren't you in despair, Paul? Why aren't you crushed, Paul? Why aren't you destroyed or forsaken? Because all of these first descriptions deal with things that man and life can do to us. We can be hard-pressed, we can be perplexed, we can be persecuted, we can be struck down. That's what trials of life can do to us. But it cannot destroy us, it cannot forsake us, it cannot crush us, and it cannot cause us to be in despair. Why? Because we look to something greater. Our attention being on God and on serving Him reminds us not only is God in control, but one way or another, all of these things will pass. And we know that through all of these trials, we are able to grow stronger. James reminds the brethren to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Then he goes on to describe, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. And you may be perfect. And then the very next verse, what does he say? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. That's patience's perfect work. It produces wisdom. The ability to be able to step out of ourselves and see objectively the fact that I can endure. I've endured before, and through that experience and remaining faithful through it, I can endure again. And of course, in Job chapter 23, notice what Job says in verse 10. As Job answers, he says, he knows, talking about God, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And in a context of which Job was not only being tried with regard to his livelihood and also his health, but also with his wife and his friends. Everything in his life had turned against him. Everything. And yet, what does he say? He knows the way that I take. He knows that I'm faithful to him. He knows how I serve him. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I'll be stronger for it. That's the faith that Job had. And that's the faith we must have. Knowing that no matter what it is we're facing in this world, if we are willing to endure faithfully, we will come out stronger. In 1 John chapter 2, John reminds the saints, of course, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all being written in the late 90s AD, reminding the saints of the importance of remaining faithful, especially in an ever-growing society where it's not just idolatry and it's not just Jewish brethren who have turned against the saints, but also even among the saints themselves, there was the spinning off of false doctrines and so forth. In 1 John chapter 2, notice what he tells the brethren in verse starting in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. One of the important aspects to life, and especially at a time where things feel as if, for a lot of people at least, they feel like things are out of control. This is not your typical American week that we've had, and it probably won't be for some time. But that's okay. Because John tells us, listen, all things in this world come and go. That's just the nature of this world. Even though it takes events like this for us to be reminded of the true reality in which we live, that there is not a single thing we can count on except for God. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God abides forever. There are few things in this life we can count on. God and his word, his promises, these are the things we can count on. Nothing of this world and nothing that man can promise can we count on. And as we read in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, we look beyond what we can see to the things that we can't see. The things that we see are temporary. The things that we can't see are eternal. Paul, as he's kind of concluding that particular thought regarding persecution, he says, this is how we're able to get through this. And then finally, another phrase that perhaps some of you, I know I have been hearing a little bit more often than perhaps under normal circumstances, let not your heart be troubled. It's a phrase that invokes comfort, but without context, it doesn't really provide a means to allay my fears or concerns or to allay my heart's trouble. The context of the phrase, let not your heart be troubled, comes from the understanding that no matter what happens in life, God's going to take care of us. In John chapter 16, the final two passages this morning are going to come from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and in verse 33, Jesus makes the statement to his apostles, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Granted, within the context, Jesus, in reference to the world, is specifically certainly referencing the rejection of man to him. They reject him, they're going to reject you. They persecute me, they're going to persecute you. But even beyond that, certainly is the understanding of the trials of life, the temptations that go along with it. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every aspect, Jesus overcame the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And of course, the implication is, if you are in me, you will overcome it as well. John chapter 14, and in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. No matter what happens, no matter how events unfold, and I'm sure, again, this is hopefully, Lord willing, going to be temporary. But no matter how difficult things may get and how strange this new reality may seem for this short period of time that it will continue, we have to remind ourselves that there is nothing in this life that is guaranteed. But as long as we trust in Him, place our faith in Him, we can have that peace that passes all understanding that can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, is it a scriptural concept regarding this too shall pass? Is that truly a scriptural idea? Absolutely it is. Paul as much says so, just not in so many words. But the idea behind this too shall pass, and for that matter, let not your heart be troubled, only provides comfort if it's put into context. Without faith, there is no context to say this too shall pass. Because guess what? If it's not coronavirus, it's going to be something else one day too. There's so many things we face in this world. Coronavirus, car accidents, you name it, life throws it at us. And without the context of having a spiritual life in Christ Jesus, saying this too shall pass is like saying be warmed and filled, but then not doing anything about it. I mean, sorry, good luck. Saying, let not your heart be troubled without a spiritual context of a relationship in Christ Jesus does the same amount of good. The contexts for comfort for both of these sayings and all others relies on the understanding of us keeping perspective and maintaining our faith. That means that in order to have that hope, In order to have that assurance, we have to be servants of God. We have to be Christians, having our sins washed away in baptism. Being made new. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 3, a man must be born of water and of the Spirit if he is to enter the kingdom of God. For those of us who are Christians, this week was enough for all of us, I'm sure, to feel somewhat on edge. Now, quite frankly, without my men's basketball season, I feel like I'm just kind of, it's like a string hanging in the wind. It's like something's not done yet. Unfortunately, it won't get done. And when normalcy in life gets disrupted, it forces people to look inward. Not being able to distract themselves with the comforts of what we're used to and accommodating what we're used to in our regular lives, all of a sudden we're forced to focus on more, sometimes perhaps important, things. In the midst of all of that, let's make sure we're putting our faith in God. Let's make sure our soul is right with God so that come coronavirus or flood or anything else, we're prepared. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.